Okay.
Let us pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we could all make it here today, Lord. I just pray that you would bless our time together, Lord, that your word would be heard, Lord, and spoken, God. We love you. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. They're all out of here.
Thank you.
So, this week concludes, hopefully, we'll see how fast I talk tonight. I think we'll get through it. We got a lot planned for this evening, but we're going to conclude a letter from Jude. So, kind of in review, the first week we really honed in again on this disciple ID card. We looked at some characteristics of a true believer, three specific traits that kind of become the embodiment of the believer here. We talk about how the believer is a slave of Christ, not, best friend, not a hired hand, but a slave of Christ. People don't like that term, but hey, it's scriptural. If you truly are serving God, then you really don't have a problem with that. It's better to be a slave of Christ than a slave of Satan. The believer is called. Talk about predestination. Whether it be you're predestined for noble or ignoble purposes, in any case, you're called. And we'll mention that again here shortly. We talk about how the believer is beloved, not only by God, but also beloved in God. How the believer takes on the very character of God, that God basically becomes their embodiment of who they are. And we talk about how the believer is kept for Jesus Christ and everything that means. And we're really going to be talking about that again this week. Jude is a fantastic letter to really emphasize and bring to light the truth of where we sit with God, what our status is, whether we're once saved, always saved, or whether there's something more. Jude is an excellent letter for that. And we talked about why the last couple of weeks, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more again this week. A couple of weeks ago, we saw this warning. We saw how Jude, he desired to write about salvation, but instead he had to raise the battle cry to contend for the faith because there was this threat to the common salvation that we saw. Why? Why the battle cry? Jude started right off the bat. Wolves have crept in. Demons dressed as pastors and teachers have crept into the churches and they're leading astray people. And just as the believer was called and predestined, we talked about how these false teachers were declared and destined for destruction by God in advance of them ever even coming in. We talked about how they're ungodly, though they may have the appearance of godliness on the inside of their rotting corpses. And if you remember the Pharisees when Jesus was talking, and in Jerusalem, he confronted them and he called them, whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but on the inside, there's nothing but death there. Talk about how these ungodly people pervert and twist grace into a feeling, into a sensuality, into a thing of just common filth. We talk about what it meant to be a friend of the world and how, really, for the believer, that's not an option. We're not called to be friends with the world. In fact, we're in a war. if you're a friend of the world, then that's kind of letting everybody know, where your allegiances are. Last week, we really were able to clearly see how this lie, which I briefly mentioned, of once saved, always saved, just simply does not align with Scripture. We looked at the examples that Jude exhorted the church to remember. Examples that were once well recognized, once well understood, that when they actually happened, God said, don't forget what I just did here. Remember it. Let this serve as an example to you so you don't make the same mistakes. We looked at the example of Jesus saving Israel out of Egypt. How he saved them out of Egypt, and then he turned around and destroyed them for their faithlessness. We looked at the example of angels who were with God in heaven, in his presence, and then how they were destroyed when they rejected God, condemned to hell. It doesn't get much clearer than that. These are real case examples, real events where salvation was lost. Where those that had attained life, they had attained heaven, they had attained everything that we look forward to inheriting in our salvation, and then they were stripped of it, and they were condemned to hell after having received it in the first place. After having been in heaven, they were thrown out. So when you have teachers out there that would challenge you to say, show me one example in Scripture where someone lost their salvation, You ever have a person tell you that when you have that debate? Just show me one place in Scripture where someone lost their salvation. You don't necessarily have to go to Timaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy. We can go there. It talks about how they shipwrecked their faith. But also we can go to Jude. We can go to Exodus. We can go to Genesis and see many, many examples. We must continue. We'll be constantly asked that question, have we counted the cost? And we're going to be asking that question again tonight. We saw how certain sins tend to permeate these false movements, these false demons disguised as angels, how sexual immorality is prevalent, how unnatural desire grows, how they boast in their power, how they blaspheme the spiritual things that they have no knowledge about, and all the while, the obvious things, which are clear to everybody, they reject and are condemned by them. We talked about Cain, we talked about Balaam, we talked about Korah, we talked about all the lessons that they show us, all the warning signs, the character of the ungodly, of greed, self-ambition, self-glorification, all these things, signs. All these things to pay attention to and things to contend against. These are the false teachers. These are the apostate churches. These are where the masses of people every Sunday are sadly drawn to. Now this week we're going to shift ground a little bit again, and we're going to reflect on the last few weeks after having received the warning and having received the exhortation to contend for the faith. Now what? Where do we go from here? What ought the true believer do moving forward? So if you have your Bibles, previous week we've read all of Luke chapter 1, which isn't very long, but this week we're just going to read what we're actually studying. So, we turn to the book of Jude, and we're going to pick up in verse 17. Well, we'll go back a little bit. We'll go back to verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loud mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So right away in verse 17 we have, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, we have this exhortation. Remember. How many times have we heard this as we've studied Scripture? Every week it seems like we've been in Jude. Continually as we went through Genesis and 1st and 2nd Peter. There was always this, remember, remember, remember who you were. Remember what God's done. The believer is instructed by God, remember. And remember not only what God has done, but remember what other people have done. Remember to walk in the ways of those righteous that have proven themselves worthy in the eyes of God. And also remember to flee the ways of those that have stumbled and or rejected God. Jude just spent the last 14 verses warning the church of the wolves that have crept in. Warning the church of what awaits the false teachers, as well as those that follow those false teachers. Warning them by means of remembrance. Now he calls them to remember something else. Now he calls them to remember what the apostles of Jesus Christ predicted. What is that?
in the last time will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So there's a couple of things here. First off, the apostles warned that these ungodly people would come. They warned that the truth would not be accepted. It would not be smiled upon by the world. They warned that we needed to be on the lookout for the wolves. Yet even after all these warnings, there they are in the church. These people came. But how did they get into the church? Why is it that Jude is saying they must remember this prediction of the apostles? Because this truth that he's sharing is going to be scoffed at. You're going to look around at the church. You're going to see all these quote-unquote Christians attending, following, singing, praising. You're going to see the vast majority going down this broad path. Then you're going to have this one small voice, Jude's voice, crying out that they're all wrong. They're all following a false teacher. And what are you going to think? You're going to think, no, Jude, it's not bad. It's progressive. It's love. It's making Christianity attractive. It's compelling people to join the church. It's engaging the world. Jude says, remember, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. If you aren't seeing that, if you're not seeing the scoffers, then perhaps you're not looking. If the world is embracing you, then perhaps you're missing the signs. If the masses are flocking to this one super church that has these great programs, this amazing concert-like worship, all the comforts this world has to offer, well, maybe that right there is a sign. But remember, Jude says, the apostles told you, in the last time there will be scoffers. If you aren't getting scoffed at, maybe you yourself are the scoffer. Secondly, we now, in the last time. That's what the apostle said. In the last time, this is going to happen. Just as we ought to take warning and raise the battle cry in contempt for the faith, we can also be encouraged when we see this happening because it's evidence of the time that we're living in. We ought to be encouraged because it's just another prophetic word that's being fulfilled before our eyes. We ought to be encouraged because as we see the end of time drawing near, we know that our struggles, our race, our fight, it's only a temporary one. Something better is going to await us if we persevere. Verse 19, you know, the next verse here, it needs to be read in a couple of different ways because it conveys a couple of different truths that are important for the believer to understand. Because if you don't understand it, you might be led into thinking that you, the believer, are on the wrong side of the battle because of the outcome. First off, we have these false teachers, these ungodly pretenders. Their standard operating practice is to divide and conquer. Very common practice in a war. Divide, conquer. They plant seeds of doubt. They come and they introduce the gray into the black and white. They soften the holy, righteous standards of God. They encourage believers to embrace their culture, to compromise on truth, calling biblical black and whites conditional based on the culture they were issued in. They claim to have the Spirit. They claim to be Spirit-filled, but they're empty. Are they passionate people? There's a lot of passionate people there. But their passions aren't God-centered. They're self-centered. They have a self-guided purpose. And we talked about that the first week when we looked at what the mission is of one of the churches near us, to grow their church. Maybe God doesn't want them to grow. Maybe their mission isn't aligned with God's mission because it's not God's mission at all. It's their own mission. You see this self-centered passion in religion all the time. There are so many programs out there that men are pushing, doing fundraisers, selling this or that. They're begging people to contribute to their good cause. And sometimes, you know, we told the girls this a lot when we were raising them, sometimes good things aren't always a good thing. Sometimes these causes actually need to die. Sure, it may be good. You know, is it good to feed the hungry people of wherever in the world? Is that a good thing to do? Yeah, maybe. But maybe God wants them to starve so that they come to their knees and they see Him. Then is it a good thing that you're doing? Undermining God by sending the food?
No.
You always need, just because it's a good thing doesn't mean it's good. You have to be, the only thing that makes something good is if it's what God wants. If God doesn't want it, I don't care how righteous and great it appears, it's not good. Take it down to a day-to-day level. If, say, mommy says, go clean your room. And instead of cleaning your room, you decide you're going to go ahead and help mommy and make your brother his lunch. That's a nice thing to do, right? Help mommy, you know, making brother lunch. That's a good thing. But the good thing you did wasn't a good thing at all. Because you disobeyed to do that good thing. You would have rather not done it. It's the same thing with God. Same exact thing. You have to make sure you're doing what God wants done. Don't just do a good thing because someone says, oh, we're all going to make these shoeboxes and we're going to send them out. Well, why? Well, is that really what God's calling us to do? Sounds great, but have you prayed about it? Have you sought what God's will is for it? Secondly, pay attention to the language here. It is these who cause divisions. Division is going to happen. Churches will split. People will part ways. It's sad, and that's not the desire of the body, the true body of Christ. The body of Christ, the true body, always stays together. But the body that's staying together sometimes must cut off the cancer from itself. You know, don't let some false teacher tell you that if you leave them and if you separate from their church body, then in fact you are the one that's devoid of the Spirit and that this proves that you are the one causing the division. Got it all wrong. And yet that's a tactic that you're going to hear, that a false teacher will say to keep you and guilt you into being somewhere that God doesn't want you at all. Guess what? The division wouldn't exist if the truth were being proclaimed. If the wolf hadn't crept in, if the faith wasn't being compromised. The cause of the division is the wolf. You must separate yourself from unrighteousness. You must walk in the light of truth. Does it make sense? Do you see the difference there? Just because there's a division doesn't mean that the person leaving is the one in sin. What we must do is evaluate based on truth, based on the Word. You know, and I'm not saying that everyone should just get up and leave their church bodies wherever they're at, though in some cases that would be advisable probably. But what believers must do is contend for the faith. They must contend for the truth. And if division must happen, then it must happen. And this was, you know, when I was preparing, I said, you know, I'm going to tell a story about this. And I said, no, I'm not going to tell a story. And I deleted it all. And now I'm going to tell a story. So this became so true to me when we actually started Narrow Way. Because we were at a different church. And we had gone there many years ago and got involved. And it was great. Things were, you know, we were teaching the Word. The truth was being proclaimed. And then it softened. Things got softer and softer. Certain things started happening. Things that God is clear on. Women teachers started creeping in. And the church allowed it. The church was okay with it. Everything, you know, they stopped talking about culturally controversial issues because they didn't want to offend people because that would cause people to leave. So we were starting to get faced with this choice. You know, we said, we're not growing at all. We're not even hearing the truth here. We're hearing something softer than the truth, which anything but the truth is a lie. I didn't want to leave church because part of me was like, well, then I'm abandoning these people. You know, these people need someone here that's actually going to be declaring the truth to them when they're hearing a lie from up front. So I was faced with a decision. Well, do I stay? Do I go? You look into the scripture. Well, what does a person do in those circumstances? And for each person, it's going to be different. But you got to pray. You got to read the Bible. You got to see what God would have you do. And what God had me do was confront the leadership. Say, you're off scripture. You're not doing what God has declared. You're compromising. And when they stood their ground and said, compromising is more important than the truth, they didn't say that verbatim, but in their actions, that's what they were crying out. What more was there for me to do? What more is there for any believer to do when that becomes the church body? The church, quote-unquote, building that you're part of. It's nothing of substance there. Cut it off. Get rid of it. It's not worth your time. You're wasting valuable time here on earth hearing nothing but garbage. So we left. We started Narrow Way, Bible Church here in Manteca, and we committed. When we did that, we said, the truth is going to be declared. There is no topic that's not going to be spoken on. There is no scripture that's going to ever be avoided. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care if people get offended about it. It's the Word of God. Take it up with God. You know, if you're offended, then that's indicative of where your heart is already. So you and God should have a little chat, you know. Just because there's division doesn't mean that you are the cause of the division. The wolf is the one who brought division, not the righteous. Understand? Make sense? Okay. So moving forward, in verse 20, that being said, division's going to happen. Scripture declares that it's going to be a result of the ungodly people. The true believer must persevere. First thing we see is, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Simply put, grow. The believer is not to be stagnant. They're not to remain an infant in the faith. The believer must grow, they must mature, they must be fortified. And notice also that this is a personal responsibility. Not the responsibility of someone else per se. He says, you build yourself up. How do we do that? It's right here, in the Word of God. It's right there, on your knees, in prayer. You want to make it in? You want to finish strong? It's going to be a battle. It's going to hurt at times. It's going to cost you more than you think. And if you're going to finish, you must grow. Get in the Word. Learn the truth. Spend time with your Father in prayer. If you don't, you're going to be swept away by these false teachers, and you're not even going to know it because you're not in the Word. You don't know the truth. It's so important that you develop your own personal walk with God. You can't lean on your parents' faith. You can't lean on your friends' faith. You can't lean on your pastor's faith. You must have and develop your own faith. Notice also that it's not a common faith that you're growing. It doesn't say just grow faith. It's a most holy faith. That simply put means set apart. That's what holiness is. It's being set apart. That means it's founded on truth. That means that it's a solid faith. It's not a shifting faith. It's not a softened faith. It's not a changing faith. It's not a culturally accepted faith. It's a holy faith of absolutes. Don't build yourself up with motivational speeches, campfire commitments that last maybe a week. Don't build yourself up by patting yourself on the back and praising your efforts. Build yourself by being sanctified, by being made holy, by seeing your faults, actually examining yourself, seeing the faults, the weaknesses, the things that you need to eliminate, and the things you need to grow in. Build yourself up in the holy faith that reveals to you that you are nothing but a thing of filth in your human nature. That shows your righteousness is filthy rags compared to the righteousness of Almighty God. That's the faith we build ourselves in. We're building ourselves in God. It doesn't do you any good to go into a church building and have them pat you on the back, say you're doing all great, give us a high five, keep it up, see you next Sunday. Don't forget to drop a check in the offering plate. What good is it? Do everyone leaves and they're all smiling, beaming as they walk out the door, all happy and everything, because they've done a great job and gave a little money. I did my tithe, so I'm doing good things now with money. I feel good. I built myself up. You did nothing for yourself. In fact, you tore yourself down even further. What they need to be doing when you walk in that church door is to start saying, challenge you. They need to say, look at your life. This is what you should be. This is what you are. These are the issues that are confronting us real time here in church, here in our lives, here in our daily week. This is what's going on in the world. This is what Scripture says. This is what you need to do. If you're not doing this, you're wrong. You have problems. You need help. You need God. If you're just going in there and you're doing great and everything's fine, you don't need God. You're good. Jesus said it himself, I came for the sick. I came for the people that need the doctor. I didn't come for the healthy people. I didn't come for the people that think that they've got everything good and well. Build yourself up in the holy faith. It's set apart. Way better than you. Way better than you will ever be on this earth. Secondly, beloved, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray. We already said that. That's part of building yourself in the faith, right? But don't just close your eyes and say a 2-minute scripted prayer. Don't just open a little prayer book and recite something and think that that had any value. Don't just pray when there's something you need or something you want or something you're going through. When you pray, pray in the Holy Spirit. Right off the bat, this is not talking about speaking in tongues. We'll just put that out there right now. So then what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Let's look at some of the scriptures. Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Also, in Galatians 5, 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And again in Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And this is just a small sampling of the Word and what it means to pray in the Spirit. Now, there's countless more scriptures that we could talk about. But bottom line, it goes back to our principal purpose. What is our principal purpose that we were created for? Do you remember it? To glorify God. That's right. It's not about you. It's not about your wants. It's not about your needs. Not about your hopes, your dreams. It's all about God's plans, God's will, God's purpose. So then when we're praying in the Spirit, we're aligning ourselves with the purposes of God, with the will of God. We're praying that the will of God be done over and above everything else. Do we still have our requests and our supplications? Do we still make them known to God? Yeah. But even then, if we're truly walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, guess what? Guess what your requests are going to be? Guess what your supplications are going to be? They're going to be the will of God. And guess what that means? If you're praying the will of God because you're walking in the Spirit, you're being led by the Spirit, everything about you is Spirit-driven, your prayers will be by the Spirit and will be granted you by God. He promises that. The challenge is, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you praying in the Spirit? All also, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. Again, this keep yourself in the love of God requires a personal responsibility. It requires that you persevere. You continue running the race. Why would there be an exhortation to keep yourself in the love of God unless there was the possibility of not keeping yourself in the love of God? It would be meaningless words for him to say that. It's plainly clear in Scripture. God's made it so clear for this world, this quote-unquote church, that's so filled with ungodliness and unholiness, it's muddied the waters and gives people false assurance, false hope, false salvation to people that they need to hear the truth so that they can remain in the truth. There's no sense even doing anything. Why go to church if there's no purpose to it? If you don't need to do anything, why go? And this is not saying to keep in worldly love and acceptance of all unrighteousness, to not disdain wickedness. That's not what the love of God is. The love of God is the exact opposite of that. The love of God was, one, revealing our need of salvation, revealing the existence of hell, revealing his righteous anger, revealing his wrath. The love of God revealed a way to return to him and be perfect and holy and blameless before him so as not to stand condemned. That's the love of God. The love of God isn't hugs and high fives. It's tough love. As we continue reading, it says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Notice, salvation is at hand. Something that we're waiting for. Do we have the promise of God to save us if we remain in Him? Yes. Do we deserve it? No. Have we already attained salvation? No. If this right here is salvation, what we're doing right now, I'm still a filthy wretch of a man. I'm still of this world. This isn't salvation. Salvation hasn't been completed. This is what you see. What you hear from me is salvation in progress. We're waiting still on the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's the path to salvation. What's more, it's only through Jesus Christ. It's not the mercy of the law. There's no mercy in the law. The law says you break the law, death. It's not the mercy of the Pope. Who is the Pope, anyways? It's not the mercy of the world. Speaking of the Pope, he irks me to no end. You know, he just listened on the news today how the Pope, he said, soften everything. Soften everything. Just love. Just love them. That's his stance on everything. You know, forever, the Catholic Church has stood opposed to homosexuality. I don't praise the Catholic Church. They are so screwed up. But they, at least officially from the Pope, were saying no with homosexuality. No to gay priests. Well, now the Pope, he hasn't come out with an official ruling, changing all that, but instead he's working his way there. He's softening. He's saying, we want the world to be happy with us. We want the world to want to be part of us. We want to be at peace and love and mercy and compassion on all these people by softening. What a joke. Very unpope-like, by the way. It's not the mercy of the world. It's not the mercy of the church. It's not the mercy of the saints that lead us to salvation. It's the mercy of Jesus and Jesus alone that leads to life. If you accept everything the Bible has to say about God, you take it all. You say, yes, I believe it. I believe in God. I love God. When you reject Jesus Christ as Messiah, and that Jesus Christ is God Almighty made flesh, then guess what you just rejected? The mercy of God to save you. Verse 22 continues. How do we interact with the world? That's the question that's going to be answered here. First off, show mercy on those who doubt. What does that mean? It means to speak the truth. share the gospel. It does not mean, Mr. Pope, it does not mean to speak softly and gently and lessen the righteous holiness of God. No. In mercy, I tell you of your need for help. In mercy, I tell you that there is a cure, and here's what the cure is. Show mercy on those who doubt by helping them see it. Plant the seeds that grow into faith. Share the gospel. Secondly, save by snatching from the fire. When you go into the church buildings, know that you're still in the battlefield. Don't let your guard down. That's where the wolves are. There's so many people that are following blindly down the path of destruction. Snatch them from the fire. How? Speak the truth. When you go into the world, you're in the battlefield. Snatch them from the fire. You got to understand this. You do not know whether it's too late for someone or not. We don't know that. Don't ever give up on people. Don't ever look at someone and write them off as too far gone, too unworthy for salvation. You may look at them and hear them, hear the things that come out of their mouth and heart, and see that they're pretty much burning already and on fire. Hell's consuming them as they're still alive. Snatch them from it. Pull them out by declaring the gospel to them. To everybody out there, you don't know who God has destined for salvation. So share it. Don't judge the book by the cover. Share it. Show mercy with fear. When we show mercy, when we declare truth to these people that need to hear it, when we interact in the church buildings and in the world, do so with fear. Don't let your guard down. Don't be relaxed. Why? What is it that we're fearing? Keep reading. Hate even the garment stained by the flesh. Fear the very thing that has them entangled. Fear the flesh. We fear the lies. We engage knowing that we're in a battle. Always in a battle. They're going to challenge you. They're going to try and plant seeds of doubt in your mind. They're going to try and convince you to join them. That you're just being a radical. Fear the very people that you're interacting with because you are working out your salvation. You're in danger yourself. We ourselves are waiting on the mercy of Jesus Christ to complete the act of salvation that began. We ourselves are continuing to run in a race. We're continuing to compete for a prize. And our work is contending for the faith. It exposes us to dangers of the lie. So don't get lax. Don't grow stagnant. Keep on growing in the holy faith. Hate the garment even stained. Not just the flesh itself, but everything associated with it, everything ruined by it. Put it off from you. No compromise, not even a little bit. If the garment's stained, throw it away. Put on new garments. You know, when I was reflecting on this phrase, hating the garment stained, I asked, what is it that we are to clothe ourselves in? If we're to hate the garments that are stained by the flesh, well, what do we put on then? What's the garment of righteousness as opposed to the flesh? 1 Peter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. 1 Peter 3:3. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, with good works. Ephesians 6:13. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So what's the adornment of the righteous? Humility, a gentle, quiet spirit, modesty, self-control, good works, truth, righteousness, readiness. What's the adornment of the flesh? Think the opposite. Pride, boastful, loud, immodest, lacking control, wicked, deceitful, unrighteous. Put those garments off. Get rid of them. When we see the fruit of the wicked and the fruit of the flesh, we see how they influence and they touch everything around them. And when we see that, they have nothing to do with things of the flesh. Though something in and of itself might be okay, if it's stained by the flesh, tainted, per se, by unrighteousness, just have nothing to do with it. Don't even associate with it. And we're all smart here. We can figure this out. Don't compromise. Not even a little. Walk in holiness. Walk in righteousness. Clothe yourself with things of the Spirit, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Clothe yourselves with purity, with radical holiness that stands out in the world. Finally, Jude concludes his letter. After identifying the believer, identifying the wolf, he gives the warning, gives the encouragement. I love how Jude concludes here, putting all the focus, all the glory, right where it's supposed to be, Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is where our strength is. We have no chance of surviving, no chance of finishing, no chance of contending successfully for the faith without him. It's through his strength that we overcome. It's through his mercy that we're preserved. It's through him and only through him. Again, don't be led astray by false teachings. This is not turning around and saying that God is going to keep you no matter what, so just live your life. Is that what you guys heard in that scripture? When it says he was able to keep you? That, okay, great, God's keeping me. It's not what it says. You read the footnotes or the little commentaries in the study Bibles, a lot of them, they say that's exactly what it says. I'm like, it doesn't say that at all. Who are these people that write these heresies in here? What does it say instead? He is able to keep you as we persevere, as we build ourselves up in the holy faith, as we pray in the Spirit, as we commit ourselves to him, as we strive towards the finish line, every day living for and through him. He is able to keep you. So since he is able to keep you, we ought to lean on him, walk with him. And when he does keep you, because he was able to and you persevered, so your faith was alive, was the power of God to keep you. He was able. So when you did your part, he did his part. When we're presented, sanctified by the blood of Christ, by his mercy, guess what we're doing in that very instant? We're fulfilling our purpose. Glorifying God. Because it's all about God. Nothing to do. Our salvation has nothing to do with us. If our salvation doesn't bring glory to God, then maybe our condemnation does bring glory to God. One way or another, God's getting glory. If it's not salvation, look out. He will be glorified because that's all that matters in this life and in the life to come. Glorifying God. Yeah. This letter here, one chapter, it's not very long. But it's such an important letter. Look around. This is the world that we're living in today. So what are we going to do? Are we going to heed the warnings? Are we going to contend for the faith? Are we going to build ourselves up, growing and fortifying ourselves in the holy faith? Are we going to forsake the world? Are we going to forsake the comforts, the culture, the common practices? Are you going to stand out from the world? Are you going to stand out from these quote-unquote churches that the masses are flocking to? You simply can't afford not to, actually. Now, I'll say this again. I've said it before. And I think I'm being fairly conservative when I say it. 95% of churchgoers are not going to make it. 95% of churchgoers are going to end up in hell because they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. They know of Jesus Christ, but he is not their Lord. And there's a very big difference there. So if 95% conservatively are likely going to hell, what percent are you? Where are your priorities? What are you even going to church for? What are you serving for? Ask that question to Christians. Why do you go to church? And then you'll get a blank stare 95% of the time or more. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. It's church day. It's Sunday. That's what everyone does. On Easter, everyone goes to church, whether you're a Christian or not. Why? Because it's Easter Sunday. You're supposed to go to church on Easter Sunday. It's the Christian thing to do. Now, what are you going to church for? What are you serving for? If your answer is anything but to glorify God, then you've got the wrong answer. When I say to glorify God, I don't mean to go and sing at your concert. I mean to actually be bringing God glory in what you're doing. By bringing God glory in growing in your faith. Your holy faith. Your faith that convicts you and causes you to grow. Have you counted the cost? Will you finish the race and make it in? Or are you going to come up short in the end, having wasted your entire life? Jude said it perfectly clear in the end. We need the mercy of our Lord. We need His strength to see us through, because it's only through Him that we will. He is able. He is willing. What will you do? With that, where are we at on time? That concludes our study, but I was thinking we could do communion. We haven't done communion in a while here. So I put out on the counter some cookies and cups. There's juice in the fridge. We can grab that. And then we can come back and have communion together. So we talked before, every time we take communion, we talk about what we're doing, about the seriousness of it, because there's real dangers involved in taking communion that you have to be aware of. There's blessings, major blessing, and there's major danger. If you have your Bibles, again, you can turn to Luke chapter 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.
again in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So then let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died." It's not a light thing ever to partake in communion. The whole reason we're doing this is to remember Jesus Christ. Remember what he did. Remember his sacrifice. Remember why he had to come. Because of our sin. Remember what had to be done to restore us, to provide that hope, to provide salvation for us. Remember it. We've talked about this since day one at Narrow Way. Remembering, remembering, remembering. It's all about remembering. And so now as we take communion, we're going to remember Jesus Christ. There's nothing outside of that. There's no hope apart from that. You can't have salvation absent Christ. And one day when we'll do a study on exactly what happened on that night. And it's a horrible, horrible thing that happened for us. For people that didn't love him at all. Yet he did it because he loved us. So then, together, this little cracker here represents the body of Christ, broken for us, beaten for us, so that we might have life, so we might have hope. Everything that we deserve was heaped upon Christ. Remember it. In the same manner, on night Christ took the cup, the representative of the covenant of his blood that saves us, that covers our sins forever and ever and ever. Something that the law could not do. Perfect blood. Blood that was without sin that he shed for us. Remember the sacrifice. Remember what it means. And remember the hope that it gives us. Take it together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Sing it all the time, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood. The words cannot ever, ever express our gratitude. You are so undeserving, so unfit, so unworthy of your love, your grace and mercy. But we don't deserve it. Yet you freely give it. We are grateful, Lord, and that is why we love you. We love you because you loved us. I thank you for your word, Lord. You didn't have to give us it. You did so out of your mercy, Lord, out of your love for us, God. serve you, to follow you, to slave ourselves more and more and more to you, Lord. That every breath, every word, every step, Lord, that it would only be taken, Lord, as you would have us take it. Only be taken if you would have us take it, Lord. We love you, Father.